Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 8, Parables About Responding to the Kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, when you call, we want to answer. When you show us the way, Lord, we want to walk in it. I pray that you would fine-tune our responses so that they might be obedience, quick, loving obedience to you because you are our Lord and King and we love you. Teach us that kind of following, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus tells parables to train his disciples, to help them understand, to help them grasp what is very, very new to them. One thing they need to understand is how people respond to the good news. Who will have ears to hear? What does real faith look like in contrast to pseudo-faith? Receptivity. John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The parables we'll look at here examine various degrees of receptivity, as well as what pushing into the kingdom and knowing the Lord look like when they are authentic. First, we'll look at the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 1 through 9, and then 18 to 23. One of the most difficult experiences for disciples in any age is to see people begin the journey of following Jesus only to fall back and ultimately fall away. It can be deeply discouraging and make you doubt yourself and your ministry. So Jesus tells the parable of the sower. It could well be called the parable of the soils, since the quality of the soils is the distinguishing factor in the parable, not the sower or the seed sown. The parable is found in all three synoptic gospels. We'll follow Matthew's account. As we begin to drill down, we'll observe that this parable is a fairly involved allegory. The setting is outdoors with a huge crowd of people, Matthew 13, 1-2. Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. In each gospel, the size of the crowd is mentioned. As Jesus tells the parable, he knows that many of his hundreds and hundreds of hearers this day will not be open or receptive, or will start only to fall away. Yet he continues. The kind of sowing Jesus describes involves taking a handful of seed and scattering it evenly onto the field. Israelites are familiar with two grain crops, barley in the areas with poorer soil, and wheat in the better land. Verses 3 through 4. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Jesus observes that some of the seed fell along the path, the narrow strip of hard trampled earth along which the farmer and his family walked through the field. Of course, the farmer doesn't deliberately sow seed on the hard-packed soil, but some of the seed fell there anyway. Because the soil of the path isn't broken up, the seed remains on the surface of the ground, and the birds of the air ate it up. Birds are opportunists. Verses 5 and 6. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Some seed falls on rocky places. These aren't surface rocks, but slabs of limestone just under the surface in certain parts of the field, with an inch or two of soil over them. The limestone will hold the warmth of the sun throughout the night, and for a while, the new plants will spring up and grow vigorously until they run out of moisture. Since the plants can't get a root down into deep soil, they quickly wither and die. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. No farmer purposely scatters seed into thorns, but there may be thorn seed in the soil in certain parts. The thorns suck up the water, leaving little for the grain. In addition, thorns make it impossible to harvest whatever seed heads there are. Verse 8, still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. A good and maturing field of wheat is a wonder to behold, amber waves of grain. In a good year, a field might yield 100 grains of wheat for every grain that was sown, 100-fold. That is the goal. That is the dream in the farmer's hopeful eyes as he sows the wheat. Sure, a few grains may fall on the path, some on the thin soil over a limestone shelf, and some in a thorny area, but most, he hopes, will grow up strong and flourish in the sun, producing an abundant harvest. What is he getting at? Good parables can both clarify and confuse. Jesus concludes the parable in a strong voice that carries to the hundreds listening from the shore. He who has ears, let him hear, verse 9. Jesus is challenging the hearers to understand what they are hearing, to be discontent until they probe and learn, until they apply and obey what they have heard. But he realizes that they do not all care to know and understand. Many are spiritually dull. The scene changes as Jesus speaks to his own disciples later. What he says is hard to understand, especially for us today. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." Verses 10 to 13. In other words, not everyone is able to understand and grasp spiritual truth. They don't have ears to hear. Some people are unreceptive. Now Jesus explains that God has revealed this same truth to Isaiah. God had called Isaiah in an amazing vision of the heavenly throne room and had cleansed his lips with a coal from the holy altar. "Who will go?" God asks. Isaiah responds, "Here am I. Send me." Then God instructs Isaiah to preach to a people who have closed ears and calloused hearts, who ultimately won't listen to Isaiah's message but reject it. Yet he is to speak to them anyway. Jesus gives Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 as the reason he speaks in parables. Reading verses 13 through 15 of Matthew 13. "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.' It isn't that God doesn't want to heal them, he does. But because they have shut themselves off from God's message, they won't see, they won't hear, they won't understand, nor will they repent so they can be healed. It is the same old sad story of the Jews killing the prophets who came before them. And even when the Messiah comes in the flesh, they will not, they refuse to hear." Please understand this. Jesus is saying to his disciples, not everyone will hear. Not everyone will be receptive. Shortly, he will help them understand the parable of the soils that explains receptivity, but first he blesses them. Verses 16 to 17. "But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your hearts, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Now Jesus begins the parable's interpretation. The subject of the parable is about how people listen, how they hear, the message of the kingdom. Verses 18 to 19. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom, etc. Word or message is logos, a communication whereby the mind finds expression, word, chiefly oral. What is the message or word of the kingdom? It is that the Messiah has come, and he is Jesus Christ the Lord, that before him every knee will bow, that Jesus reigns, he delivers, he rescues, he sets free, that to welcome him you must humble yourself and repent of your sins. The messenger may be Jesus or the apostles or modern-day disciples, but the power is in the message, the word. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The Apostle Paul, who sowed the word for most of his adult life, testifies about it, Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." It is immaterial who sows the seed, a bird, Johnny Appleseed, Jesus, Billy Graham, a Sunday school teacher, a parent, a friend. The power is in the seed itself. The seed alone has the power to grow, the power of life. Sowers are to sow regularly, faithfully, whether it is inconvenient or not. Verse 19. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. On the hard-packed path between fields, the seed never sinks into the soil. The devil, represented here by birds, gobbles up the seed before it can have any effect. These are the unreceptive believers who hear but have closed minds. The words just bounce off them. I'm going to step outside the parable for a moment to say that soil quality can change, and sometimes change very rapidly. This isn't Jesus' point, and he doesn't even mention it in this connection. But think of what one plow furrow would do to the receptivity of the hard-packed path. Life's troubles and problems often have the effect of running a plow through our carefully constructed life and demolishing the values we once held to be true. Your friends may be utterly closed now, accept that. But be alert to the circumstances that God may bring into their lives that will make them receptive to the word. Okay, verses 20 to 21. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Though Jesus doesn't say so directly, I think the rock represents people who have surface enthusiasm, but a hard heart. These people can be sorry for their sins and pray the sinner's prayer, but in fact they haven't really internalized King Jesus' teachings and restructured their lives around him. You could say they have a deep sorrow over their sins, but lack real repentance, metanoia, a change of mind. Deep, wrenching sobs may be embarrassing, but tears often represent the destruction of an old value system and the foundations of a new one being laid in the heart. The heart is rent. The English word rend means to remove from place by violence, to rest, to tear. I'm not saying that weeping is necessary to salvation, only that true repentance is necessary to the process. Where this doesn't happen, we have the kind of people whom Jesus describes here, with surface growth, but who fall away in time of testing. Trouble or persecution for the faith show their faith for what it is, surface only. When the heat is on, these surface believers wither. Let's pause for discussion question 32, based on Matthew 13, 20-21. Why, according to Jesus' teaching here, do some people fall away so quickly? What is their problem? Verse 22. The one who received the soil that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Each of the synoptic gospels gives slightly different causes for unfruitfulness here. When you compare the various accounts, you see the following four causes of unfruitfulness. Worries of this life, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Deceitfulness of wealth, Matthew and Mark. Or riches, Luke. Desire for other things, Mark. Pleasures, Luke. Each of these can choke the growing plant of faith. The word is sympygno, to check the growth or well-being of something by pressure, choke, from pygno, to stifle, choke, strangle, suffocate. Worries and cares are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The top of the list is worries, cares. Worries, cares. At the top of the list are worries, cares, merimna, anxiety, worry, care. Worry is the opposite of trust, and trust is the root idea of faith. All of us have anxieties. Jesus certainly did. But it is how we handle them that decides whether they choke out spiritual life or cause it to flourish. Being consumed with life's worries may be choking your spiritual life. Worry competes with faith for your time and your very life force. It strangles your relationship with God and the growth of the Word in your life. Determine now to call on Him continually to help you, and then trust that He will keep His promises. Cultivate an attitude of trust. 2. Deceitfulness of wealth, riches. Second on the list is riches or wealth, that is, the abundance of many earthly goods, wealth. Especially dangerous is the deceitfulness or lure of wealth found in Matthew and Mark. Riches aren't evil in themselves. It is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. Riches aren't evil in themselves, but eagerness to be rich can cause people to wander from the faith. Riches aren't evil, but mammon can become a very real competitor to serving God Himself. The problem is that riches touch the covetousness or greed deep within fallen man and often take a powerful hold. Money can deceive us, and when it does, it can keep fruit from ripening on your seed heads so there is no crop for the harvest. 3. Desire for other things, Mark. Desire for things not ours is the root of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, Exodus 20:17. We see and hear advertisements day by day that make us desire things we don't need. Add to that a corrupt heart, and it is easy to choke off the growth of the Word in us. 4. Pleasures. Finally, we come to pleasures, Greek hedone, from which we get our word hedonism. Everyone wants to be happy, but sometimes our pursuit of happiness can be twisted into an all-out pursuit of pleasure. Our society has turned duty into a negative and self-indulgence into a positive. Our songs croon, "How can it be so wrong when it feels so right?" Too often we have replaced righteousness and honor and self-sacrifice with a pursuit of pleasure that can choke the growth of Jesus' word in us and keep us from maturing and producing usable fruit. I am often asked the question concerning the rocky soil and thorny believers, were they really Christians? That's hard to answer, and Jesus doesn't answer it here. He only describes people who believe for a while and receive the word with joy when they hear it. To first appearances, these people seem to be Christians, but they don't persevere in the faith, they fall away. They could be counterfeit, weak, or apostate Christians, and we may never know which. Is your life choked by worry, love of money, or hedonism? You must seek Jesus with all your heart, or you may end up self-deceived. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. My wife and I have a few pear trees in what was, half a century ago, a commercial fruit orchard. Most years, these trees still bear a few pears, but they have to compete with other things that have grown up around them, and the fruit never ripens properly. The fruit is hard and bitter, not soft and succulent and sweet, like a ripe pear. No farmer in his right mind would try to sell that kind of fruit or feed it to his family. It is worthless. Discussion question 33, based on Matthew 13:12. How do thorns prevent the Word of God from maturing in our lives? What is the difference between a genuine disciple, follower, or learner of Rabbi Jesus, and a person who holds a Christian belief system? What can you do to clear your life of the thorns that prevent Christ's work from maturing in you? But now we come to the fourth type of soil, good soil. Verse 23. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 100 or 60 or 30 times what was sown. Good soil represents hearers who possess a noble and good heart and understand the word. The final characteristic of good soil and a good heart is a harvestable crop. I say harvestable because sometimes a crop is so sparse it isn't worth the time to harvest and process. The farmer just turns it under to fertilize the next year's crop. But a good heart produces fruit, lots of fruit. What does fruit indicate? 1, the development of a godly character, the fruit of the Spirit. 2, the result or fruitfulness of our spiritual gifts, the tools God gives Christians to help build up the church, the body of Christ. If God has given you the gift of teaching, then what is the fruit of teaching? People who learn under your ministry. A teacher who has class after class of knowledgeable pupils is considered successful, fruitful. If your gift is pastoring or shepherding, then the fruit will be a well-cared-for flock. If it is administration, the fruit will be a well-set-up, well-run organization of people all working toward the same goal. You get the idea. Sometimes people think that fruit means souls who have been won to Christ. Certainly, new believers are the natural result of witnessing and sharing the good news. All Christians are called to do that. But some, those with a special gift of evangelism, will have many souls as a result of their ministry because that is their particular spiritual gift. We don't have to be someone we are not, but we are to seek God for what He calls us to do, and then seek to be fruitful and effective in that to which He calls us. Not all who begin in Jesus' kingdom are good soil for sustained growth. Until we understand this, we are ripe for disillusionment. And when we are disillusioned, we quit sowing the seed. We become worthless as laborers in the fields. When we do understand it, we concentrate our efforts on the good soil. Jesus' point here was not to root out the thorns and weeds in your life, though that is a good thing, but rather to be aware that rocky soil and weeds in your hearers will prevent fruitfulness. Don't be surprised or taken aback at this. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the unfruitful as well as the somewhat fruitful and very fruitful. Next, a saying, pearls before swine, Matthew 7:6. The parable of the sower is about receptivity. In the Sermon on the Mount, we find a short saying or proverb that may be relevant here. Matthew 7:6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Dogs in Jesus' day weren't thought of as pets, but unclean scavengers. Of course, pigs were considered unclean animals and forbidden for Jews to eat. Pearls, as we'll see in the parable of the pearl of great price, were highly valued in ancient times, used by the wealthy for necklaces and other ornaments. Thus, the word pearl came to be a figure of speech for something of supreme worth. So in this short proverb, Jesus is saying, don't entrust something precious to people who cannot or will not appreciate it, who, in another figure, don't have ears to hear. Well, we've looked at those who are spiritually dull. Now we see what spiritual openness results in through Jesus' parable of the narrow door. This is Luke 13:23-27. Jesus tells two parables that seem on the surface to be similar, the parable of the narrow and wide gates and the parable of the narrow door. They both teach that only a few will be saved and that the entrance is narrow, but they are different parables, and you'll see in a moment why I've separated them. So in the parable of the narrow and wide gates, you have the portal is a gate, literally of gates of a city. The parable of the narrow door, it refers to a door, the door to a house. In the narrow and wide gates, we have roads and ways. The parable of the narrow door, a house. Let's see the unique message that Jesus' parable of the narrow door has for disciples. The context is Jesus' teaching in the towns and villages along his way to Jerusalem. In one town, someone asks him a question. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? The question is about the number of people who will be saved. Jesus' response acknowledges that indeed many people won't make it, but his answer is more about the type of people who will be saved. Answer, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Jesus' answer to the question introduces the image of a narrow door to the kingdom that many people are urgently trying to get in at once. The door seems jammed with people, so not everyone can get in that want to. The parable includes a command to the listeners. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Entering the kingdom is a frequent concept in Jesus' teaching and seems the goal here. Jesus uses this parable to exhort his disciples. Make every effort, strive, is the verb agonizomai, from the same root as our word agony, a word in the realm of athletics. Engage in a contest at the games, then more generally, to fight, struggle. The word is used of wrestling and prayer and fighting the good fight. Denker translates the phrase in our verse, strain every nerve to enter. This parable teaches us not to be passive about the kingdom, nor are we to be gentlemanly or ladylike and let others go in ahead of us. Rather, we are to struggle, maybe even push and shove, to get in while we can. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about the urgency needed, Luke 16:16. The law and prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Why can't they get in? Is the way barred? No. We know from Jesus' other teachings that entry into the kingdom requires repentance and change. Many, many want the goal, the inheritance of the kingdom, a place in heaven, so long as it costs them nothing, especially their allegiance and obedience. And so they try to enter, but do not succeed when they learn the cost. Prime example, the rich young ruler. Now Jesus seems to take the simple parable and extends it to teach an additional truth. The main parable is struggling to enter a narrow door. The number will be few. The extension to the parable is about the master of the house closing the door and shutting some people out. Luke 13:34. Finally, the host gets up and closes the door. Apparently, the host is seated or reclining at the banquet table, but it is time to begin, and he deliberately gets up and shuts the door. No more guests can enter. Now is the time. Now is the time for the banquet to begin. I'm reading now verses 25 to 27. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know who you are or where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught on our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." The householder shuts the door, and there is a shouted dialogue through the shut door between the householder and the crowd outside. Members of the crowd are claiming a relationship. Notice that we've moved beyond the owner of the house to Jesus himself teaching in the streets, and anonymous crowds changing to you, his immediate hearers. The parable is getting personal. We see the same idea in the Sermon on the Mount, though not in a parable there. I'm reading Matthew 7, 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Notice that in Matthew's passage, the outsiders claim to have given prophecies and performed miracles and exorcisms in Jesus' name. But they are still outside since they don't do the will of the Father. They aren't true disciples. They go through the motions of what disciples do, but they are not surrendered to God in their hearts. You see the same kind of dismissal in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. There the girls who didn't bring enough oil get to the wedding celebration too late. I'm reading Matthew 25, 10 through 12. And the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Scary words, "I don't know you." We must strive to enter the door of salvation, to follow Jesus closely, and to be prepared to follow him, even though his coming might be delayed. Profession of faith is one thing. As James says, "Even the demons believe and shudder," James 2:19. But the actions that follow faith indicate true faith. Back to our parable of the narrow door. The householder dismisses the crowds outside as evildoers. It isn't just that they haven't been able to crowd into the house, but there is some moral lack in their lives that has prevented them from entering a house that represents the kingdom of God, as we see in verses 28 to 30. The parable morphs again, where inside the house, with the closed door, there is a feast going on that appears to be the long-awaited eschatological banquet. For more on this, see Appendix 5, The Great Messianic Banquet. Well, let's pause for discussion question 34, based on Luke 13, 23 to 27. Beyond the message that few will be saved, what is the unique message of the parable of the narrow door? Why must would-be disciples be aggressive in order to enter the kingdom? What happens if they don't aggressively seek God? Why do you think Jesus told this parable to his disciples? Well, the parable of the narrow door suggests that becoming a disciple isn't something that happens easily, that you just ease into the kingdom. No, there is a kind of forceful entry. You really need to want it. Jesus teaches asking, seeking, and knocking. It is active, not passive. Now, in three analogies, we see how Jesus seems off-putting to people who too casually ask to be his followers. These analogies occur in Matthew when Jesus saw a crowd around him. Popularity in crowds don't necessarily indicate sincere discipleship. Jesus needs to do some sorting of applicants. I once asked Waldron Scott of the Navigators how he determined with whom to invest his time with one-on-one discipleship. In predictable navigator style, he said he gave young men several verses to memorize and asked them to come back to see him when they had memorized them all. The few that did, he said, might be good candidates to spend time with. In these three analogies, Jesus seems to be setting up barriers to discourage those who aren't serious. The first, Matthew identifies as a scribe or teacher of the law, a Bible expert from Jerusalem who has been impressed by his teaching, Matthew 8:19-20. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Even birds and animals have homes, Jesus is saying. If you follow me on my itinerant mission, you won't have a home. I call you to be a sojourner. The reality of significant hardship might discourage some fair-weather Christians. Then there's the analogy of the dead burying the dead, Matthew 18:21-22. Matthew identifies the next seeker as already being a disciple or follower. In Luke, he is another man. I'm reading Luke 9:59-60. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." If the man's father has actually just died, the man would be home, making arrangements for the burial. Rather, the man is saying, "I have responsibilities to my father as long as he lives. I'm not free to follow you right now, but when my dad dies, then I'll follow you right away." Jesus' answer seems harsh. "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." The comparison is clear. He is saying, "Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. But you, since you are spiritually alive, you should be preaching the gospel while there is still time to do so. There is an urgency." Later, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:26. Following Jesus comes even before family responsibilities. Jesus must be number one, not number two after family. The next analogy is the analogy of looking back from the plow, Luke 9:61-62. This incident is found only in Luke, the third of three such analogies given one after another. I'm reading verses 61-62. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Jesus responds to the excuse of family again with a sense of priority and urgency. In light of the immediate mission ahead in the very next chapter, the sending out of the 70 to the villages, Luke 10, for this man to go home will mean he will miss out, though his request seems reasonable enough. I sometimes hear people in their 20s say, "When I'm young, I want to be free to enjoy myself. Later on, then maybe I'll settle down. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not ready to get too serious about it right now. When I get older, I will." What an insult to Jesus. Verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." When you plow with a mule or a diesel tractor, never try to plow while looking over your shoulder. If you do, your rows are crooked and your field is difficult to work. Rather, plowmen fix their eyes on a point at the far end of the field and move steadily toward it, not veering to the right side or to the left. To put your hand to the plow means to begin the task of plowing. Jesus isn't saying you can't glance back, but he is saying you can't continue to look back once you've begun to plow. If you do, You're not fit for service. Fit for Jesus' kingdom. Let's pause here for discussion question 35 based on Luke 9, 57 to 62. What do these three analogies tell us about Jesus' requirements for his disciples? Why is Jesus so urgent? What was he seeking to teach would-be disciples about their priorities? Well, now we see several analogies and parables that teach us to calculate whether we really have enough desire to become a disciple. Jesus tells us, Luke 14:25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned to them and said, it is time for Jesus to ask his multitude of fans for a real commitment. The parables of the tower builder and the warring king are found only in Luke in the context of hating his family, that is, putting allegiance to Jesus as their number one priority. The parable of the tower builder, Luke 14:28-30. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build, was not able to finish. Jesus' example is from the realm of construction. He describes a tower, pyrgos, a tall structure used as a lookout, or possibly a tower-shaped building, farm building. Before beginning something of this magnitude, he says, you must first carefully calculate the cost. Down the street from the house where I lived as a boy, a lot was cleared, the foundation poured, and the rough framing for a home partly completed. Then one day, the workmen abruptly left. The unfinished house stood like this for many years, a monument to poor planning, to running out of money, to not counting the cost ahead of time. Jesus is saying, if you don't have the wherewithal or willingness to see it through, don't even attempt the journey. Discipleship is a decision that demands the utmost seriousness and commitment. Be very, very sure you want to follow Jesus as his disciple. Jesus' second parable in this context is from the field of military endeavor. Luke 14:31-33, the parable of the warring king. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Israel has always been located on a highway between major powers. Egypt is to the south, to the north are Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. Palestine has seen marching of great armies and has its share of bloody battlefields. Many times, Israel's kings were required to decide if they could win a battle and, if they determined that they were outnumbered, surrender to the stronger commander rather than face slaughter in war. Bravado doesn't count. Careful consideration of our ability to follow through does. Oh, there were exceptions, such as Gideon and his band of 300. But Jesus is talking about the normal situations that face kings and nations, businesses and families. Can we afford this? Can we pay this bill on time? If not, what can we do to stave off bankruptcy? Jesus is saying, consider ahead of time whether or not you were willing to become my follower. It will take everything you have and more. Discipleship will figure in every future decision of your life. The will of God will be your first priority from now on. If you don't have the ability or willingness to give following Jesus your all, then don't begin. Don't move toward a battle that you will surely lose. Jesus begins this pair of parables by saying, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. More on this in a moment. Jesus ends this pair of parables with the conclusion, verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Give up, renounce, forsake is apotasso, literally separate yourself from. Here, to renounce interest in something, renounce, give up. Green sees this attitude as basic. The distinctive property of disciples is the abandonment with which they put aside all competing securities in order that they might refashion their lives and identity according to the norms of the kingdom of God. We see this attitude personified in some famous disciples. Fishermen leaving their nets, a tax collector walking away from a lucrative business, Zacchaeus giving half of his fortune to the poor, and famously the rich young ruler refusing to renounce all that he had and walking away from Jesus. What is there that keeps you from following fully? What must you commit to Christ's cause so that you don't come up short and are recaptured by it? Money held the rich young ruler's heart. What has a hold on yours? Discussion question 36, based on Luke 14, 25 to 32. Are Jesus' demands of his followers too uncompromising? Are we too compromising with the world's demands? What do you need to completely surrender so Jesus has all of you? Next, the parable of taking up one's cross. Now we turn to a cryptic and often misunderstood parable that is central to true discipleship, Jesus' parable of taking up one's cross. We know it is central because Jesus shares it in two different contexts in the Synoptic Gospels and alludes to it in John's Gospel. Context 1. Jesus' revelation of his death and crucifixion at Caesarea Philippi. We see this saying immediately after Jesus' first declaration to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi that he would be killed and raised from the dead. Peter responds by saying, "That will never happen to you." Jesus corrects him sharply. Then Jesus gives a vitally important saying that is almost a riddle found in all three Synoptic Gospels. We'll follow Luke's version. The parable of bearing one's cross is in verse 23. The explanation of the parable is in verse 24, Luke 9, 23 to 24. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. The context is surely the danger of losing one's life. For Jesus has just told the disciples he would be killed. We know this saying is vital because it applies to anyone who would come after me. That is, anyone who would follow him as an adherent or disciple. The key to understanding this passage is to discern the meaning of take up his cross. Our culture uses the idea of my cross to bear in the sense of one's burden or destiny. One of the dictionary definitions of the English noun cross is an affliction that tries one's virtue, steadfastness, or patience. Jesus, however, is speaking literally of a wooden cross, a common instrument of torture and execution in his culture. Jesus isn't talking about a mere burden or trial or difficulty. He is talking about death. Here is the crux of the parable. Just as a condemned man carries his cross to the place of crucifixion, according to Roman custom, so each of Jesus' disciples must daily be willing to die, prepared to die if necessary. The reason is this: when a disciple has accepted death, then no man can control him with fear. He belongs to Jesus, come what may. What does all this mean? Let's look at it piece by piece in Luke's version. I'm reading verse 23 again. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Number one, denying oneself. The Greek word is arneomai, originally refuse, disdain, here, deny, disregard oneself, that is, act in a wholly selfless way. Discipleship means deliberately choosing to follow another person's way rather than making your own way. Two, picking up the cross. The verb iro means basically to lift up, take up, pick up. Here it means to lift up and move from one place to another, take, carry along. Picking up one's cross here suggests a voluntary action of accepting the sentence of death and all that means, and carrying it with one. Three, picking it up daily. Luke's version of the saying adds the word daily, every day, implied in Matthew and Mark. Like putting on our clothes for the day, we pick up our willingness to go to death for Jesus. Four, following Jesus. The verb is the characteristic word for following someone as a disciple. Context two, allegiance to Jesus must come before family obligations. The saying is found in a second context where Jesus demands that his disciples place allegiance to himself over family obligations. It is a hard saying. Matthew gives it among Jesus' instructions prior to the sending out of the 12, reading Matthew 10:37-39. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Luke includes this at a time when large crowds are following Jesus just prior to his parables of the tower builder and the warring king that we just considered above. Luke's version is striking because he speaks in hyperbole and uses the word hate in place of love more than. Let me read Luke's version. Luke 14:26-27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You must hate your family, he says, even your own life, if you want to be my disciple. The commitment is so great that it even overrides the ties of family, which in the Middle Eastern culture were predominant. The Apostle Paul understood well what this meant and lived it out day by day until the day he was beheaded by the Roman emperor. In three classic passages, he expresses this concept in different ways. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. It is said of missionaries in the 19th century embarking on missions overseas that they often packed their belongings in a coffin instead of a trunk so they would have something to be buried in. They never expected to return. Jesus concludes this saying with a paradox. We find this saying in four different contexts, so it must have been something Jesus said to his disciples again and again. Survive at all costs is the flawed philosophy of our world. Losing your life for Christ is our philosophy. 1. Caesarea Philippi. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 2. Instructions for sending out the 12, Matthew 10:39. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. 3. End time teaching, Luke 17:33. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. And 4. Jesus' teaching about his time to be glorified, John 12:25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I can picture in my mind the frail Polycarp, who lived from 69 to 155 AD, white-haired bishop of Smyrna, as he stands before the Roman proconsul about 155 AD, in a stadium full of Romans chanting, "Away with the atheists." Christians were called atheists because they did not believe in the traditional Roman gods. He is so old that Irenaeus tells us that in his youth, Polycarp had been a disciple of the Apostle John himself. But soldiers haul him roughly into the arena, full of the shouting populace. When the magistrate pressed him and said, "Swear, and I will release you, revile Christ," Polycarp said, 86 years I have been serving him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Refusing to recant, he is bound to a stake and burned before the eyes of the multitude after uttering a final prayer. "Wherefore I bless you also for everything. I bless you, I glorify you, through the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through him, with him, in the Holy Spirit, be glory to you, both now and for the ages to come. Amen." Carrying one's cross doesn't mean carrying one's own burdens. Rather, it is an image of Roman execution by crucifixion, where the condemned man carried his cross to the place of execution. "Unless you stand willing to die for me every day," Jesus is saying, "you cannot be my disciple." Let's pause for discussion question 37, based on Luke 9, 23 to 24. What does it mean to take up your cross daily? What does this have to do with losing your life for me? What are the consequences in one's Christian walk if a disciple wants to take this step of commitment? How does this contrast with trying to save one's life? Halfway through Matthew 13, you find a pair of parables that underscore the great value in obtaining the kingdom. Each begins with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." This is how it is in the kingdom. First, the parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew 13, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." In our day, we can store treasure in the bank or in a safe deposit box, but in Jesus' day, burying treasure was an extremely common way of safeguarding it. In fact, according to rabbinical law, burying a treasure was the most secure way of protecting it. One's treasure might be stolen by thieves or plundered by foreign invading armies, but if it were hidden skillfully, rarely would it be detected. But people often died in such invasions or passed on without disclosing the location of their treasure trove to a relative. In that case, a hoard of coins or jewels buried in a pottery jar might be discovered that would make its finder rich. Today, people dream of getting rich by winning the lottery. But ancient literature is full of stories of people finding buried treasure and becoming fabulously wealthy. Jesus' story along this theme would have captured the imagination of his listeners. In Jesus' story, a man found the treasure in a rural field. Perhaps he was employed as a laborer and his plow hit the container. Or perhaps erosion had uncovered a portion of the treasure, we don't know. When the man finds the treasure, he is overcome with joy. He buries the treasure again so that no one else can find it. Then he sells everything he has and buys the field. Some have questioned the ethics of the man's purchase without disclosing the treasure, but ethics wasn't Jesus' point. The man didn't take the treasure immediately, but reburied it to hide and protect it, and then purchased the land. Thus, his action was both legal and reasonable. It's quite possible that the original owner of the treasure had died decades or centuries before. But none of that is Jesus' point. There are two keys to understanding this parable: in his joy, and sold all he had and bought the field. In the parable, the man's joy is in his good fortune of finding a huge treasure hoard that will make him rich for life. Anything he spends to gain legal right to that treasure is worth it, since the value is so exceedingly greater. The emphasis here is on the importance of parting with everything we have in order to obtain something inestimably greater. This is not a parable about buying salvation, but the incredible value of salvation that far surpasses any amount a poor man might be able to scrape together to try to acquire it. While the subject of the parable of the hidden treasure is a poor man, the subject of the next parable is a wealthy man. Matthew 13:44-47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. He is called a merchant, a wholesale dealer in contrast to a retailer. He specializes in searching for and acquiring fine pearls to sell to retailers. He is doubtless wealthy, used to spending and receiving large sums of money. Pearls were highly valued in ancient times. This is before the time of cultured pearls, so pearls were not plentiful. They were regarded as precious stones in antiquity, taken by divers from the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, and the Indian Ocean. Pearls were used for necklaces and other ornaments and could be extremely costly. So the word pearl came to be a figure of speech for something of supreme worth. Ancient literature tells of pearls worth millions of dollars. Caesar presented Brutus' mother with a pearl worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Cleopatra is said to have possessed a pearl worth many times more than that. Thus, when the pearl merchant in Jesus' parable finds one pearl of great price, of great value, he liquidates all his assets down to the last penny, sold everything he had, and then rushes back to buy the wonderful pearl that has enchanted him. Jesus' point in the parable of the pearl of great price is similar to the parable of the hidden treasure. When you find such a valuable pearl, it is worth selling everything you own to obtain it, whether to admire, as some contend, or to sell for much greater profit. When you find the ultimate pearl, you spare nothing to make it your own. The kingdom of God is like this. Those who see its value give everything they have to obtain it. There is a wonder, there is a desire, an urgency. This isn't passive, but active, entering in. The cost of discipleship is high, but the rewards are unimaginably great. Discussion question 38, based on Matthew 13:44-46. If you were to objectively assess your life, career, family, values, and possessions, is there anything more important, anything of greater value to you than your relationship with Jesus? How would you objectively prove to a friend that Jesus is first in your life? Jesus told many parables to help his disciples understand that following him was to be their highest priority. He compares entering the kingdom to squeezing through a narrow door, not looking back from the plow, making sure you have what it takes to see it through, taking up your cross, and obtaining the greatest treasure of all. Follow him with all your heart, my friend. Let's pray. Father, as I consider Jesus' demands on me as a disciple, I am shocked and humbled. He wants my all. He demands to be first. He calls me to push everything aside to be part of his kingdom. Forgive me for my passivity and self-satisfaction. Resharpen the blade of my discipleship, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.